I really appreciated the program. I think we've had some very interesting talks. We've dealt with Matthew 24 and Daniel 12, and now we're looking into the Foolish Virgin class. And so I thought what we would talk about and discuss this afternoon is a thing called Bible orienteering. And what I see is a quizzical look on everyone's face. So obviously you were never in the military or you were a Boy Scout. So I'm going to describe for you what orienteering is about and what does Bible orienteering mean. You know, when we think about cartography is the process of building a map, and orienteering is the process for using it to get to a destination. So you didn't design the GPS, but you use it, and it takes you to where you need to go. So the point here is that most of us are users and not creators. So we're not cartographers, we're orienteers. And we're going to look this afternoon at this concept of orienteering. What does it have to do with the Bible? You know, when we look at map orienteering, it uses symbols, directions, distances, and waypoints. And if we look at Bible orienteering, it uses symbols, directions, distances in the form of years, and waypoints along the way. So I think you'll start to see the picture that we'll be developing here during the next several minutes. So as we look at map orienteering, there are three things that we have to understand before we can even use a map. Now, I was a Boy Scout as a youth, I was an Eagle Scout, and I learned all about orienteering and mapping, reading a map, getting to destinations, and so forth. And then as my sons grew in age, they were also involved in Scouts, so I actually taught orienteering merit badge. And so as prospective candidates for that merit badge right now, now applied to the Bible, will tell you that you have to understand the scope of the map, how big is it, what's the level of detail, the scale, so what is an inch or centimeter equal, and finally the symbols involved. This is a prerequisite to reading any map. So we have to make a distinction. Is it an unimproved road or a improved road? Is it a swamp or a bayou, as we say down here? Or is it a mountain? And so we have to understand all of these things. These are the symbols that give us understanding before we can even start the process of using the map to get to our destination. And so we have to look at map scope, and in the particular instance we've got here, we've got the Persian Empire here represented. So this is, the scale of this map is, it's not the entire Earth, it's the Persian Empire. So this would be considered a multinational but regional map. So we're seeing parts of Africa, Asia, and Europe. But it's focused, so that's the scope of it. It's important that we understand that. The next thing we have to understand with the map is the scale. And you'll notice, if we remember maps, they're becoming distant now with GPSs, but if you remember on maps, quite often there was a scale, and it might be in kilometers and in miles. And that really gives us some concept of how big is this area. So that's the importance of scale. And you'll notice in this example, we have it in miles, feet, and kilometers. And so if you apply this scale, if I took a little note card and drew on there what 1 kilometer is, I could tell in kilometers how the distance between two objects. And that's very important. And then the other thing that we have to understand right up front was the symbols. So we need to understand the symbols that are used. And you'll notice on here we have off-road, road, stream, bridge, park, and then some of the facilities, whether it's a grocery store or a parking area or whatnot. If we don't understand the symbols, then it doesn't really help us when we're trying to get to our destination. So that's necessary as well. And then when we actually start to use the map, the process that we call orienteering, and in Boy Scouts what they would do is they would give you directions and distances, and they hid something. And you'd have to go out in the woods and do beelines for a certain distance, and then you turn it another direction, and eventually you would find the cache of whatever it was that they put out there. And to be a successful orienteer, you had to be able to read the map, interpret what you were seeing and calculate the distances and so forth. And we call that navigating. So in navigating, you have to have a starting and an ending point, an orientation, waypoints, and then the realization along the way that maybe things have changed a little bit. Did anyone ever have an old map and they've got a road that's not there anymore, or a new road that's not on your map, and you have to decide, well, what am I going to do? And so we have to make adjustments as well. And the first thing we have to do is understand where we're going, so the start and the finish point. Second thing we do is orienteering, and we orient the map. And I'll give you the example right now. We were down in New Orleans yesterday, and we were trying to find a location, and so I pulled up on my iPhone where we were, and I said, where is this location? And it showed me, but I still didn't know where it was. Why was that? I have to turn the iPhone so that if I'm on Royal Street, it's pointing north-south on Royal Street. Now I can say, oh, that's over here, or it's over there. So we orient the map. This is necessary. And what that does is it lines up the map with the reality. And so now relative, I can tell what's left and what's right, what's in front, what's in back. And this is what we do. On your GPS, you say heads up, so it's going forward, or north view, in which case you have to translate. But if you say heads up and it says there's a left-handed turn ahead, it will show you, as though you're going straight ahead, it will show you to turn to the left. So this is necessary so that we can have a proper orientation. And then along the way, we note waypoints. So as we're progressing, if we don't know the waypoints, then we don't know where we are. Of course, the GPS is so nice because it tells you exactly where you are at any point in time. But if you're using a map, it's important to know where you are because, once again, you may have to change direction at some point or make a turn, and am I here or there? And then the final thing is we have to get the realization. Now, let me give you a little example. One time in the Boy Scouts, we were at Philmont Scout Ranch, and we were hiking, and we hiked up this trail to the top of a plateau, and we were going to go to the gold mine. And the map showed three trails, left, center, and right. And so we know when we get up there, we'll find these three trails, and we'll go on the center trail. So we got there. It was five trails. What do you do? Well, we took one of the middle ones, we took the one to the right, and pretty soon it turned in the wrong way, and with our compass we could tell we were not going in the direction the trail was supposed to. We had to backtrack, and then we took the next one to the left, and that was the proper trail to take. So along the way we might think we know where we're going, we know what our expectations are, but we might also have to make adjustments. And this is map orienteering. So we determine the starting and ending point. We orient the map. We set expectations. So we study it to know when we have to turn and how far. We observe the progress as we go. And we make adjustments for reality. That's the basic process. So if I was a Boy Scout, I was out there and I have to go 500 yards this direction. Maybe I walk into a lake. I know I gotta make an adjustment. It would not put me in the middle of the lake to make a turn, so I must have overshot. So we make adjustments. What about Bible orienteering? First, we have to look at those three things that we have to understand the map. And the first one is scale. And we know that the Bible gives us the scale in multiple places. I found a few that are very enlightening, and I'll share those with you. So scale, what is one day? In Numbers 14:34, it says, after the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, you shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years. So it gave us an equation there. 40 days is 40 years. A day for a year. And then it is, so we have that process there. A day for a year. And let's see, is that any other place? Well, actually, it's several other places. We'll give you one. Ezekiel 4:6, thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So we have this in multiple locations. So this is a clue to us when we're looking at, once again, the scale, a day for a year, and we can also extrapolate as well. Let's look at the Jewish calendar. Now, the Jewish calendar is called the solar lunar calendar, and that's because they make adjustment based on days to a year. And this is help, once again, defining for us the scale so that when we see these prophecies, we've got the formula. And that's a great thing. And then we look at another thing that is used in scripture for scale, and that is seasons, times and seasons. We have in Joshua 3:15, the time of the harvest. And what was inferred, unless you lived in Florida and have two harvests, most places have one harvest. So it's once in a year. And in Leviticus 26:5, there was a sowing time as well. And in Numbers 13:20, now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. That happened, what, once a year. And then finally in Leviticus 25:50, shall be according to the number of years, according to the time. So here's a clue. A time is a year. A year is how many months? 12. Or how many days? 360. So we have in the scriptures laid out for us that this process of a time, which is once a year, and we're told that a time is a year. So once again, we have to search to find this. Once we find this principle, it helps us understand the math. And then we have another principle of 1,000 in 2 Peter 3:8. This is the New American Standard. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Beloved. So he's telling his beloved, the church, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and 1,000 years as a day. And so this is giving us a special key and saying there's certain things the Lord's going to give you that are going to be 1,000 years for a day. And so we have that principle. One day is as 1,000 years. And once again, this is with the Lord. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 4, according to New International Version, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day. They're referring to the Lord once again. And so it's as though a day. And this is where the venerable tradition comes in, where we start to talk about the creative days, when we talk about the Sabbath, when we talk about the Jubilees. It's talking about in these cycles of 1,000 years. And so this is from God's perspective. So let's see what our Bible scale is. We had a math scale up here. And so our Bible scale is one day for the year. So we've got that. In a week, there are how many years? 7. In a month, how many years? 30. And in a year or time, 360. So we've just unlocked the scale of our math. And this is going to help us understand all these different chronology events. Now there's a supplemental scale that below that says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000. And so when we see things that are referenced to the Lord's creative days and so forth, he's giving us some clue as to what that day is. And next we have to look at methods. And so we need a starting and an ending point. So there's different ways in Bible chronology that chronology is used. And the first is that you have a starting and then a duration, so you extrapolate. Well, I start here, I end up over here. This is so many years. That's how I figure out the end point. And as you saw earlier this morning, sometimes we might know in retrospect the end point and work backwards. But that's how it works. And starting point with extrapolation could be something like the double. Then we have a starting point with a period, and we've got the 490, 1260, 1290, 1335, 2300, and 2520. Now, this is a talk on chronology where we're not going to deal on all the details. I want you to not get lost in the math, but we've got to understand it. Let's look at where this is taking us, and why did the Lord give us these various chronologies as well? And then finally we have a starting point with periods or cycles. And this thing would be things like the creative days, the harvest, and the Jubilee. So we have all these different things. Now, that's an awful lot to cover. So I'm going to tell you that all we're going to cover is the top two for this talk. We'll have to do a part two to get into the creative days, harvests, and jubilees. But I think for our purposes, this will help us solidify what's being said and maybe give us a little bit of understanding of these time prophecies as well. And if we take a topographical map, like with a GPS, it will give us longitude and latitude of every waypoint along the way. And that's how we can put the dots on the map. In mapping, they call it breadcrumbs, so we know where we've been. When we look at a Bible map, like the one we have here, and this is what we're going to be working with for the rest, but we're going to take most of the dates away. We've got a whole bunch of different periods. And this is, in fact, all of those different periods that I talked about. All of those things. We could have a quiz later, but we're not going to. So these are much like GPS coordinates, right? We have a starting point. We've got a number of years and then an ending point. Very interesting. Or we have a starting point. It tells us what the period is equal, and then we know an ending point. Then we can extrapolate. So what do we do in Bible orienteering? Matthew 24:3, according to Rotherham. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your presence in the conclusion of the age?" So they asked him two things. They asked for signs and times. When we talk about orienteering, we're going to focus in on the times, but be clear. What was one of the things we needed along the way? We need to look at the signs to validate where we are and also to make any adjustments if we're not exactly where we think we should be. In John 16:3, we read, "He will show you the things to come." So this is a promise from our Lord and from the Heavenly Father as well, that his people would understand these things and he would reveal it. And the important thing to note is it requires both signs and times. So it requires both. Either in exclusion of the other, you're going to get lost. And the traditional thing that happened with new Boy Scouts or new map orienteers is they would tell me where they thought they were and they would insist they're there whether they were or weren't. Rather than saying, okay, did I miss that trail I just crossed 100 yards back? Maybe that was the waypoint I was supposed to turn. So they would continue to insist that they weren't where they were. That's a problem. So we require both signs and times so that we can stay straightened out. Anyone ever gotten lost when you were using a map? Yeah, frequently. And what was the solution to that? I would send my wife in the gas station to get directions. She's smiling because it's absolutely true. Men never ask. And so it's good that we have GPSs because our marriages are much better for it. So when we look at Bible orienteering, we need to determine the starting and the ending point. We need to orient the scriptures. We need to set the expectations of what we're going to see, the waypoints along the way, observe the progress, and make any adjustments for reality. And we already looked at this some this morning. Remember the prophecy of the double. We're going to look at it actually a little more as well. In Isaiah 42, we read, "Jerusalem, she hath received of the Lord's and doubled for her sins." So we know it's a double portion. And we know because it's a klepel, it's folded in half. Therefore, it's two equal parts. And that's very important. We're going to extrapolate here to some dates you may not have seen before that are very intriguing. And so it's important that we understand these things. And we realize the double started when the 12 tribes of Israel, when they were blessed and they became a nation. And then we know it was ended when, what, Jesus said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." So we had a folding in half, and we can calculate that period of time. And so we'll do that. And so we believe Jacob's death was about 1813 B.C., 1845 years later, we have 33 A.D. Remember, there was no year zero. So when we go from B.C. to A.D., it was 1 B.C., 1 A.D. There was no year zero. So we have to take a year out there. But we have 1845 years. And this was religious Israel's double. So it was their opportunity. What happened then? Well, there was a desolation. He left their house desolate. And if we add that 1845 years of being calculated, it brings us up to 1878. And so we saw the Balfour Declaration. We saw the start of the regathering of the Jews in the land that we now know as Israel, Petah Tikva. And so we went from them being religiously blessed to in desolation for a period. But just as the Lord had promised, they came back. I don't know about you, but this gets to be exciting when we see now these things being laid forth. And are there any other waypoints that we could look at? And so we're going to draw on the first one. We are going to rebuild this chart, but this time instead of dates, we're going to put really a summary of the events. Because really when you think about it, that's the important thing. It's leading us to an understanding. And even though these are not seemingly two equal halves because of scale, we're going to have a whole lot of events in between. This is a folding in half. So in this one, Israel being blessed and Israel being desolate are equal in length. And ultimately what happens, favor was removed, and then down here, they are regathered. That's pretty exciting. And you know what? It was exactly on time. If you know how to read the map, you see it was exactly on time. That's a wonderful assurance. God's promises come true. You know, there's no other book in the world that has the track record of the Bible. Everything it's ever said has come true exactly on time. But only if you can read the map and decipher it. Now, secular Israel, once again, we start at the same time. And when were they reestablished? 1948. That's a period of 3,760 years. And if this is a couple folding in half, what comes in the middle? So that would take us 1,880 years to 68 AD, their dispersion from the land. And I know what you're thinking. You're close, but it was 70 AD. Well, let's see. Let's look a little closer and see what we find. So they had a secular identity as a nation down to the time of their dispersion. Then they were dissolved. Then they went away. And then they became a nation once again in 1948. Historical facts. But once again, that 68 AD is a little troublesome. Close. You're probably thinking close, but no bananas. Let's take a little closer look at what was happening during that time. Vespasian's campaigns, remember the Romans came down and they were pushing the Jews out. They were actually annihilating them. And so you see the various campaigns in brown, the reddish brown, that was in 67 AD. The blue is in 68 AD. In 69 AD, it was the purple. And then, of course, in 70 AD, there was, by some accounts, 1.1 million Jews that were killed, and Jerusalem was spoiled. They were annihilated. So how do we get back to 68 AD? Well, we have to kind of look at what happened during that period. And what happened during that period was Nero died. And what happened when Nero died, there was a period of over a month where everything ceased. So all of the campaigns, everything ceased. What was that an opportunity for? That was the last opportunity the Jew had to get out of the land. That's it. And after that, the campaigns were relentless till they were slaughtered. So they were not escaping. They were being killed. So that was the last real period where they could freely move to get out of there to avoid being killed. And so we'll suggest that this pause gave the Jews a chance to escape. And so do we have a date in 68 AD that's significant about this being a nation and not being a nation? I think we do. So we go back to our chart. Now we add in another folding, and this is for the Jewish becoming, the Jews becoming a nation, having an identity, being dispersed and disappearing. and then reestablishing themselves as a nation. Next, we look at the signs of the 2520 years. In Leviticus 26, 17 and 18, "And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursue you. And if ye will not yet for all this that hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times for your sins." So we have this principle of seven times of punishment. And what was the time? Remember? 360, 7 times 360, 2520 years. Once again, we've got to have that scale. We need to understand it so that we can interpret. How does that work? Well, we go back to the end of the kings, 606 BC. We go 2520 years forward, and we come up to 1914, the end of the Gentile times. For the first time in history, the rule of these Gentile kings was questioned and really began to crumble beneath their feet. The old order changed, and the new order began. And this ushered in World War I as well. But if we go out to the historical record, they will tell you that this changed in 1914, exactly as the Bible had prophesied. And so this was a period now when we started to get an introduction to where the Jews could start to access the land even more. And so that was the period of Gentile dominion. So we're going to go ahead and put that in as well. So that goes down right to 1914, the end of Gentile times. And so you're starting to see not the numbers, but the events. And you start to see the sequence here of what he was telling the Jews and how reasonable and logical it was, the progression that was going on. And so we look at the sign of the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So let's look at the map. We have 70 weeks, 7 days. That's 490 years. And if we look at when that started, 454, when they started to rebuild the walls, it was said that there were 69 weeks to Messiah. And this is why they were in anticipation of our Lord, wasn't it? They knew that it was time for the Messiah to come. They didn't know exactly when. And in Daniel 9:27, we read, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." How long is a week? 7 years. And in the midst of the week, what would be half of seven? In the middle of a week, 3.5 years, "he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." And so we have a covenant for a week. That's what's shown. That brings us down to 36 AD. In the midst of that, the sacrifice and oblation cease, Christ's ministry, right on time. This is amazing. And then what happened? Well, the period of favor continued for another 3.5 years to the Jews, and then the call opened. Isn't this a marvelous picture? So now with these tools, we're reading the map, and we're seeing exactly what God said would happen that he had written by the prophets of old. How many years before? Exactly on time. The Bible is the only book with 100% track record. That's one of the reasons we can believe it. So we add in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And now exclusive favor was removed. Continue on, we look at the 2300 days. "How long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgressions of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, 2300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And so what was going to happen? The daily offerings would be broken and the sanctuary would be cleansed. What does that mean? In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it gives us one of the very important clues. Once again, this is one of the symbols we've got to understand. It says, know you not that ye are the temple of God. So this cleansing is going to be his called out ones, these temples. And so we look at this 2300 days from the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the walls, down to the sanctuary being cleansed. It's 2300 years. Now we know the destination. 1846. Okay. And it says that there would be a separation of the sanctuary class. What happened in 1846? Let me show you right here. This is the symbol of the Evangelical Alliance. This is the symbol I got off the internet this year. They still exist. They were founded in 1846. Is this just a coincidence? We think not. Now, this Evangelical Alliance was created to really unify all the Protestants, and ultimately they'd like to get the Catholics and the Lutherans and all the other religions together. And so what they came up with was what's called tenets the true church could abide by. And there were two of these that the true church could not tolerate. Tenet number three, the unity of the Godhead and the Trinity of persons therein. I'm just giving you an excerpt, but that's revulsive. Repulsive. The true church could not tolerate that. They could not buy into that any way, shape, or form. And number eight, the immortality of the soul. These are common doctrines that Christendom uses. In fact, their definition of a cult is not the correct definition of a cult, but what they say is if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're a cult. So these are two of the things. And so any that were in the systems at this time, when they saw these premises, they said, well, we can't buy into that. There's not a triune God. There's a Father and there's a Son. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was dead and buried and in the grave for 3 days before he was resurrected. Can't be, God can't rescue himself, and he's not the Holy Spirit. They're separate. And the immortality of the soul was completely contrary to the ransom. So you see, they couldn't abide by these things. And the church, they could no longer stay in those church systems. And so we add this point as well, the sanctuary class separation. So we started to see that separation, not all on that one day, but this was a mark in the sand, as it were. And then we look at Daniel 12 prophecies. And we already looked at these this morning, so you're going to see them similar. And it says they would be closed up until the end, the time of the end. And we have the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 days. And as we've already established, they all started in 539 AD, and then they had different termination points. And so let's look at that, 1260. Well, this is one of the interesting prophecies, and 1260 is one that allows us to translate and affirm between the different units. So in Revelation 12:6, it's 1260 years. He tells you flat out it's years. But in Revelation 12:14, Daniel 12:7, and Daniel 12:25, he calls it times, times, and half a time. And we can add those up to the same number, 1260. And then in Revelation 11:2 and also Revelation 13:5, it's called 42 months. 42 times 30 is 1260. And what's going to happen during this period? Well, papacy would dominate and the holy people would be in the wilderness. They'd basically be invisible and hiding. They would be out there, but the papacy was really after them. And so we look at the roots of papacy in 539 AD, go 1264, we find the Pope dying in captivity. We already talked about that. There's yet another thing that we should be aware of, and that was the 1,000 years on earth. Remember, papacy under Charlemagne claimed a papal millennium starting in 800 AD and ending in 1799. And this was their claim. This was when papacy was in power and the church was hidden in the wilderness. And so we add that in as well. Papacy set up and then papacy broken down. And then we look at the 1290 days. And it says, they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place an abomination that maketh desolate. In Daniel 12:9-11, we read, the words are closed up and sealed till the end time. Many shall be purified and made white and try, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. The important thing here is that the wise would understand. They would be able to read the map. They could read the prophetic map and see these things. And wasn't this exactly what we saw? But the Lord's return, he said, those that are watching and waiting would understand. And they started to write about these things. The second volume is full of it. So we had Papal Rome start in 539 AD down to 1829. And during that period, despite the papal power, there was a gradual enlightenment. Through the various churches, the message was getting clearer over time. But it was still very hidden. And what happened in 1829 timeframe? Well, the Miller movement and many of the Bible aids, the concordances and so forth that we use today, that all started during that period. So there was an enlightenment. And that's exactly what was predicted. And so we add that enlightenment in into our bigger scheme here. Then we continue in Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael shall stand up. He's going to assume authority. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,300 and 5 and 30 days, the 1335, and we've already linked this to the Lord. And so the Lord returns in power. And so we see the papacy's roots starting, the 1335 years, and the Lord's return to power. So now he's assuming authority once again. And so now you see, not dates, but we see the things that have happened. And these are Bible waypoints. And if we look, there are a number of prophecies for natural Israel. They're listed up here. And so for those that were watching and waiting, they didn't really see those, but we can see those. And those apply to Israel. And then there was a whole set that were revealed at the time of his return that would give information, vital information, to those who had been called out by God, including the Lord's return. And then they could see all of these things. And if you look at the progression, it's very natural. There had to be an increase of knowledge. Papacy had to be broken and shown as a counterfeit. And then Bible study and aids came in. There was a cleansing of the sanctuary. Those that believed in the truth started to have to come out of the systems and finally seeing the Lord's return. And so we have all of these things. So we have a view of God's map of the ages, and also he's telling us the important points along the way, and we can see him for with certainty. And so we see that the pastor himself said we need to make adjustments. He said we are free to say that the restoration of Israel has not been accomplished as rapidly as we have anticipated. Nevertheless, we should be in waiting and expectant attitude. When did that happen? He thought it would happen in the next year or two, but in reality, it was 1948, well beyond what he expected. But what was his instruction? Watch and wait. And that's what we have to do. He continued and said, some of us were quite strongly convinced that the harvest would be ended now. But what did he say? The harvest goes grandly on. He said, this was our anticipation. He's making adjustments for reality. We imagined that the harvest work of gathering the church would be accomplished before the end of the Gentile times. But nothing in the Bible said so. Our thought was purely inference. So this is what he thought. It seemed to all make sense that it was all going to wrap up right then, but it didn't. So he made adjustments. He said in 1960, in fact, that we may be in a year or two or more, or possibly more, before the kingdom will be fully set up. Well, what would he say today? Is the kingdom full? Is the church complete? Is the kingdom fully set up? Well, it's in process. And so as we approach a destination, here's our map. What's the most important thing? The map or the reality. We have to continue to watch and wait. That's what he told us to do. Watch and wait. Because he says, and when you begin to see these things come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. What did we learn along the way? Well, what we've learned is bolstered our faith. We know that what the Bible says does come true exactly on time. And if some of our expectations haven't been yet realized, it may be that we don't have them in the right time frame, or we thought more would happen at that time than has. It confirms that we've been enlightened, that we see these things, we understand them. We have the surety of God's promises, and God's promises do come true. We can navigate as a result with confidence. We can see the facets of his plan, and we know that we're really close to this end time. So that should give us a search, a sense of urgency. So when are we? Not where are we, when are we? And what we might say with surety is, we are waiting on the earnest expectation of the creation. Waiteth for what? The manifestation of the sons of God. I'm not done. You're not done. We have a lot of work to do. It's waiting on us. And at the right time, at God's right time, it will be done. Thy will be done in all things. We thank our Heavenly Father. He's laid forth a marvelous plan with precision. We are thankful that we can see these things. We thank our Heavenly Father, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen.